Well, good morning, Calvary fam. Open to Isaiah chapter 53. We're going to be in the second message on this vital portion of Scripture. And as you're turning there, I want to draw your mind back to an event that happened about 3,000 years ago when God told the prophet Samuel to fill a flask of oil and walk about 5 miles outside of Jerusalem to the town of Bethlehem and to go to the house of Jesse and anoint there a king. He had rejected Saul as king, and he was going to anoint a new king. Now, Saul, the one whom God had rejected, was the type of man you would expect to be a king. He stood a full head taller than anyone else. If he was in any crowd, he literally was head and shoulders above everybody else. He was a very impressive, physically impressive and majestic man, but he was also a spiritually bankrupt man. And so God rejected him and sends Samuel on a secret mission to anoint a new king. He sends Samuel to the house of Jesse, and Jesse brings his sons out, and he brings out the oldest, an impressive man as well. God says it's not him. Second oldest, not him. Third oldest, not him. Gets through all of the sons of Jesse, and Samuel says, "Is there anyone else?" And the dad says, "Well, the youngest, but he's out taking care of the sheep." And Samuel says, "I'm not going anywhere until he gets here," and anoints David as king over Israel, just the shepherd boy. In that text, 1 Samuel 16, it says, "God sees not as man sees, for man looks at the outward appearance, but God looks at the heart. And he saw in David a man after God's own heart." And the reason I began with that key verse from 1 Samuel 16 is because today's text, Isaiah 53, verses 1 through 3, is going to tell us that people rejected Jesus for the same reason that people overlooked David. They simply couldn't believe that such a common-looking man from such an insignificant little town like Bethlehem could really be the Messiah, could really be the heir of the Davidic covenant and the one who will rule and reign on the throne of David forever. People make so many assumptions based on outward appearances that they failed to see who Jesus really was. And so our text for this morning, Isaiah 53, 1 through 3, is going to give us 7 reasons why people rejected Jesus. 7 reasons why people reject Jesus. And what we're going to see as we go through these is that the reasons so many people reject Jesus are the very reasons that those who receive him love him so much. So let's read our text together, Isaiah 53, verses 1 through 3. "Who has believed our message? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a tender shoot, and like a root out of parched ground. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised, and we did not esteem him." Now, if you remember from last time in Isaiah 52, 13 through 53, 12, there are 5 stanzas of 3 verses each. And the first and the last stanzas emphasize the exaltation of the Messiah. The second and the 4th stanzas emphasize the suffering of the Messiah. And the one right in the middle, the heart of the passage, emphasizes the substitutionary sacrifice that Jesus the Messiah has made on our behalf. And so today we're looking at that 2nd stanza in chapter 53, verses 1 through 3, which prophesies the rejection of the suffering servant. The rejection of the suffering servant. And our text begins in verse 1 with 2 poignant questions, asking 2 very poignant questions. Number 1, who has believed our message? And number 2, to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Now, the first question asks, who has believed the message about the Messiah. And this, good. This question emphasizes the responsibility that people have to respond to the gospel with faith. And Jesus said that the reason unbelievers are already condemned is their stubborn refusal to believe. They have a responsibility to believe, and they refuse to do so. God sends his message, and they reject it. In John chapter 3, verses 16 through 18, we read this great passage both about belief and unbelief. John chapter 3, verse 16 says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him. He who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God." We have a responsibility to believe, and those who refuse to believe are already under a status of condemnation. So the first question emphasizes human responsibility. But the second question asks a different question. It asks, to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Now that phrase, the arm of the Lord, was introduced back in chapter 44, verse 12. It's discussed again in chapter 48, verse 14, chapter 50, verse 2, chapter 51, verses 5 and 9, and chapter 52, 10. And a study of those verses shows that this term is a reference to the Messiah. The Messiah is the arm of Yahweh. He is the one who will accomplish the will of the Father with divine power. And so the question is here is, to whom has the Messiah been revealed? So whereas the first question emphasized human responsibility, the second one emphasizes divine sovereignty. Since all humanity has willfully rejected God, subjugated themselves to Satan, since Satan has blinded their minds and they have darkened hearts, they don't believe, they don't receive the message. And so it takes a divine miracle of grace to reveal the Messiah to them. That's why we pray that God would open people's hearts, that he would open their eyes to behold Christ and to believe and receive on him. Romans 5, 6 says that it was while we were helpless that Christ died for the ungodly. We can't help ourselves. Ephesians 2 says we are dead in our trespasses and sins. And so it takes a miracle of divine grace to awaken our hearts. So the dual questions in verse 1 remind us that we have a responsibility to believe God's message. And it also reminds us that it takes a miracle of sovereign grace to reveal Christ to the blinded eyes and darkened hearts of fallen humanity. But notice the main emphasis in those two questions is on the words who and to whom. That's kind of the main emphasis. Who has believed and to whom has the Messiah been revealed? And the context of Isaiah, as well as clear statements in the rest of Scripture, demands that the answer to both questions be not many. Who has received the message? Not many. To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Not many. That's exactly what Jesus says very clearly in Matthew chapter 7 in the Sermon on the Mount when he's talking about the broad way and the narrow way. He says in Matthew 7 verse 13, "Enter through the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction, and there are many who enter through it. But the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life, and there are few who find it." And therefore, this prophecy in Isaiah 53:1 is that not many respond to the message. Not many have the Messiah revealed to them. And that prophecy is directly quoted twice in the New Testament. in John chapter 12, verses 37 through 41, we read this explanation of why not many people believed. John 12, 37. Though he, that is Jesus, had performed so many signs before them, yet they were not believing in him. This was to fulfill the word of Isaiah the prophet, which he spoke, "Lord, who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" For this reason they could not believe, for Isaiah said again, "He has blinded their eyes, he has hardened their heart, so that they would not see with their eyes and perceive with their heart and be converted, and I heal them." These things Isaiah said because he saw his glory and he spoke of him. So why did not many believe? John, by inspiration, says it's in fulfillment of the prophecy given to Isaiah in chapter 53, verse 1. The Apostle Paul also cites this verse, Isaiah 53, 1, in his teaching, his exhortation to people to believe in Romans chapter 10. He says, "How will they preach unless they are sent? Just as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news of good things." So he cites Isaiah 52. And then in Romans 10:16, he cites Isaiah 53:1. He says, "However, they did not all heed the good news, for Isaiah says, 'Lord, who has believed our message?'" So faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. Why is there few who find it? Why is the broad road that leads to destruction filled with so many, and the narrow road that leads to life have few on it? It is because few believed, and too few was the arm of the Lord revealed. So these passages in the New Testament confirm what the questions in verse 1 so strongly imply, which is that not many will believe, not many will have the arm of the Lord revealed to them. For the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life, and there are few who find it. So verse 1 is prompting us to consider an important question. The prophet is lamenting, who has believed our message? To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Why are there so few who believe and so many who reject Christ? Why do so few believe the message? Why do so few receive the Messiah? And our passage is going to give us the explanation. I want you to notice that verse 2 begins with the word "for." It's an explanatory sentence. Why did so few believe the message? Because he grew up before him like a tender shoot and like a root out of parched ground. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised, and we did not esteem him. Verse 1 raises the question, and verses 2 through 3 give us the answer. So as I said earlier, we're going to see seven reasons why people reject Jesus. And as we look at these seven reasons why he was rejected, we're going to see that the very same reasons why so many people despise him are the same reasons why those who receive him love him so much. So let's go through the reasons why people reject Jesus and then remind ourselves of why we love him so much. First, many people rejected Jesus because his birth was not considered to be honorable. His birth was not considered to be honorable. Mary wasn't married when she was found to be with child. And a rejection of Christ as the Son of God begins with a rejection of the virgin birth. Verse 2 says, "For he grew up before him like a tender shoot." The Hebrew term translated "shoot" here, or "tender shoot," refers to the type of sprout which kind of springs up unexpectedly out of the trunk of a tree or out of the roots of a tree. In modern English, we kind of have a pejorative term for this type of a sprout. We call it a tree sucker or a root sucker. And I was looking at some of the kind of botanical sites, and they said it's very important to break these root suckers off. if you want to have fruit. You got to get rid of them. They're a bad thing. Arnold Fruchtenbaum writes as follows. He says, as such a tree sucker grows, it takes its nourishment from the plant and prevents the rest of the tree from growing and producing fruit. So as a general rule, one goes through tree orchards and tears off the sucking branches and throws them away. That is how Israel would consider the subject of this verse. They would view the servant as a tree sucker that needed to be broken off and thrown away. Despite the fact that 7 centuries earlier, Isaiah had told the people that the Messiah would be born of a virgin, the Jewish leaders rejected the virgin birth of Christ and considered him to be an illegitimate child, not one who sprung forth from the branches as was supposed to happen, but this little shoot that sprung out illegitimately. The prophets had said that it would be a virgin birth. They had said it would happen in Bethlehem, and Daniel had even given the time frame in which it had happened, so they had all the information they needed to accept the virgin birth, and yet they rejected it. And this is a charge that they laid against Jesus throughout his ministry. In John chapter 8, verse 39, it says, they answered and said to him, Abraham is our father. Jesus said to them, if you are Abraham's children, do the deeds of Abraham. But as it is, you are seeking to kill me, a man who has told you the truth, which I heard from God. This Abraham did not do. You are doing the deeds of your father. They said to him, we weren't born of fornication. We have one father, God. Jesus said to them, if God were your father, you would love me, for I proceeded forth and have come from God. For I have not even come on my own initiative, but he sent me. Why do you not understand what I am saying? It is because you cannot hear my word. You are of your father, the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. In this exchange, we see that the enemies of Christ are laying a charge against him. You're an illegitimate child. You're a son of fornication. And Jesus answers by saying, no, I came forth from God. I was sent by God. The charge that Jesus was born of fornication is a charge that features prominently in rabbinical writings after the time of Christ. In the centuries after the time of Christ, the scribes and Pharisees concocted a lie that a Roman soldier named Pantera was Jesus' biological father. And so in many of the earlier rabbinical writings, Jesus is called Yeshu ben Pantera, or Jesus, son of Pantera. It's an outright rejection of the virgin birth. You're not the son of God, you're the illegitimate son of some Roman occupier. And in Jewish society, an illegitimate child could never have any honorable role. They were considered outcasts, and so they couldn't receive Jesus because they rejected him from the beginning. They rejected Jesus because the circumstances of his birth were not considered to be honorable. And this is a tragedy because they had ignored the prophecy that the Messiah would be born of a virgin in Bethlehem at that exact time, and they knew it. Remember when the wise men come, the scribes tell them, oh yeah, the Messiah is supposed to be born in Bethlehem, and they knew the timing from the prophet Daniel. They had all of the information they needed to know that Christ was indeed born of a virgin, the Son of God, and yet they rejected it. But I want you to notice back in verse 2 that it says, he grew up before him like a tender shoot. Who is the him? Well, grammatically and contextually, the him refers to God the Father. He grew up in the presence of God like a tender shoot. Now, as I mentioned earlier, gardeners will routinely break off tender shoots which grow out of the roots because they drain energy from the branches. But there's one botanical exception to this. You break off the suckling branches, the shoots that grow out from the roots and the trunk, if the tree is intact. But if the tree has fallen, then that little sprout coming out of the root becomes the entire hope of the tree. The tender shoot which sprouts from the roots of a fallen tree is not broken off. In fact, it is carefully nurtured, because now all of the life and all of the hope for the tree is found in that little sprout. So when the text says that Jesus grew up before the Father like a tender shoot, it's telling us two things. One is it's prophesying that the Jews would not consider his birth to be honorable. But secondly, it is pointedly stating that God the Father would consider his birth honorable because it is the virgin birth. And that all of the life and all of the hope of the tree of Israel and of all mankind will be centered on this little sprout that emerges from the roots of a fallen tree. So the very reason so many people rejected him is the reason that we love him. He is the Son of God. He is the one who is born of a virgin in a miraculous way. He grew up in the continual presence of God the Father, who nurtured him because all of the hope in mankind was centered on him. He is the hope of eternal life, he and he alone. Second reason that people rejected him is because his family was not considered to be important. Joseph was just a poor carpenter. He didn't seem like the father of a potential king. Verse 2 goes on to say, he grew up before him like a tender shoot and like a root out of parched ground. This sprout emerges out of parched ground. You look at the ground, it's so barren and desolate. You're like, nothing could grow from this. But about 1,000 years before the birth of Christ, God had promised David that one of his descendants would rule and reign on his throne forever. That was the promise God had made. But as the centuries went on and as the kings were disobedient and there was discipline because of that, over the centuries, the family line of David faded into obscurity. And by the time of Christ, they were nobodies from nowhere. They were in obscurity and they were in poverty. Joseph was just a manual laborer from a nondescript town. Mary was just a poor peasant woman. But as the genealogies in Matthew and Luke show, Joseph was actually the one who was the legal heir of David's throne. That's why the genealogy is there, to show that. Mary was a physical descendant of the line of David. And so they were the ones that the prophecy was about, but by the time that Christ came, the Davidic line had become barren, parched ground, nobodies from nowhere. No one thought anything could grow from the soil of the Davidic line. But underneath the parched ground was a root, and that root was God's covenant promise to David. And when God makes a promise, he keeps it, and he can cause life to spring forth out of even the most parched ground. So where the world saw only a poor carpenter in Joseph, God saw the legal heir to David's throne, a righteous man who would be a good adoptive father for the Messiah. And where the world saw only a poor, young peasant woman, God saw the biological line of David and a woman of great faith who would believe the message that the angel brought to her and say, "Let it be to me according to your word." So the very reason so many rejected him is the reason that we love him. He always keeps his promises, no matter how unlikely it may seem. Even out of parched ground can grow a tender root, which becomes a great tree, which provides shade for the whole world. And God loves to use nobodies from nowhere, like Joseph and Mary, to accomplish his eternal purposes. And we love God for this because we're nobodies from nowhere. Third, many people rejected Jesus because his appearance was not considered to be attractive. Jesus was common looking. He was average. Look at the next phrase in verse 2. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. You know, the word majesty refers to the impression someone makes on you when they walk in a room. And the Hebrew words for form and appearance are used in Genesis 29:17 to describe Rachel's physical beauty. And so the combination of these three terms emphasizes that there was truly nothing externally remarkable about Christ. He didn't have the kingly bearing or presence. He didn't have the physical attractiveness or any unusual size or features. He wouldn't have stood out in a crowd. He was a common-looking guy. And so people overlooked him. They thought that his claims to be the Messiah were laughable. They're like, "You? That manual labor guy from Nazareth? Can any good thing come out of Nazareth? Aren't you the carpenter's son?" They thought it was laughable. Social experiments have shown that people who are good looking and better dressed than others are taken more seriously. They're given more opportunities than the average people. They have more influence over others. That is because, as 1 Samuel 16:7 tells us, people do look at the outward appearance. But God looks at the heart. People look at the outward appearance, and Jesus was plain, common. And so they rejected him. He's too plain, too common, too average looking to be someone special, and certainly not the Messiah who's been prophesied to come for centuries and this great King of Kings. How can the great King of Kings be this manual laborer from Nazareth? I mean, even look at the people who surround him. They're fishermen and tax collectors. All of his friends and buddies are all nobodies. His parents were nobodies. His friends are nobodies. He's a nobody. They rejected him because he was so common. But the very reason so many rejected him is the reason that we love him. He chose to share in common the common experiences of the commoners. He's the divine creator, the omnipotent one, the one who bears the majesty of the Godhead. We see in Revelation 1 his glory. On the Mount of Transfiguration, he gave the disciples a slight view, a glimpse of his Shekinah glory, his majesty as the second person of the Trinity. And this divine one, this all-powerful one, chose to come to our world and take on a human body and a common one at that. He could have given himself the 6'9" ripped body with super good looks and the type of personality that would just draw the whole world to him. Instead, he came wrapped in swaddling clothes to a poor family, couldn't even afford the regular sacrifice. He chose to share in common the common experiences of the commoners, and this is why we love him. Paul talks about this in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 26, when he says, "Consider your calling, brethren. There were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble." He's saying, look around. Not many wise. Not many noble. This is not a gathering of elites. This is not a gathering of the models and the pretty people. You're very good looking. I'm just saying, you know, look around. We're not all that, right? Or at least your preacher isn't. Consider your calling, brethren. There's not many wise, maybe a few, but not many mighty, not many noble, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong, and the base things of the world and the despised, God has chosen. He's chosen the things that are not so that he may nullify the things that are, so that no man may boast before God. But by his doing, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that just as it is written, let him who boasts boast in the Lord. We love him because we are common, and he chose to share in common the common experiences of us commoners. Fourth, many people rejected Jesus because his ministry was not considered to be successful. Those who hated him far outnumbered those who followed him. Verse 3 says, he was despised and forsaken of men. To put it in our terminology, they looked at him and were like, what a loser. He begins his ministry, and there's these big crowds. And the more he teaches, the less people like him. And the more he preaches and teaches, the more people get to know him, the more they despise him, the more they turn away from him. And by the time he gets to the cross, even his best friends are denying him in courtyards. He was despised and forsaken. The phrase "he was despised" is repeated twice in verse 3, and so it's the main point being made in this section. That's why I entitled this section, "The Rejection of the Suffering Servant." He was despised. He was rejected. They looked at him and said, what a loser. And if you think that I'm kind of overstating with saying what a loser, that word despise is a really strong term in Hebrew. A cognate of it was used in chapter 37, verse 22 to describe the way the brutal Assyrians would mock the Israelites. It's also used in Daniel 11, 21 to describe the character of Antiochus Epiphanes, who was the precursor to the Antichrist. So the word used here describes an intense hatred, one which is characterized by mocking derision. It's the type of hatred that causes you to spit on someone as you throw a cross on their back and force them up a hill. Not only, though, will the Messiah be despised, he will be forsaken. This word means to kind of slowly run out of something so that you're left with little or nothing, and it perfectly describes what happened in Jesus' ministry. At the beginning, crowds of curiosity seekers followed him, but then they turned away and left little by little until he had almost no one left. Remember the time in Jesus' ministry where people are walking away from him and Jesus looks at the 12 and says, are you going to leave too? And they were at a moment of decision and they made the right decision. They said, Lord, to whom would we go? You alone have the words of eternal life. But the very reason so many rejected him is the reason we love him. The one who is despised and forsaken by men died to save us from our sins. The stone which the builders rejected became the chief cornerstone of our salvation. And the one who was forsaken is the one who has promised to never leave or forsake us. And so we love him. Fifth, many people rejected Jesus because his life was not considered to be blessed. His life was not considered to be blessed. He experienced sorrows and suffering, not health, not wealth, and not prosperity. Verse 3 says, he was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. The most common usage for that word translated grief is sickness. He was a man of sorrows. Tim Dane summarizes the meaning of that word sorrows as, quote, the miseries and pains of a sin-cursed world. He was a man who experienced the miseries and the pains of a sin-cursed world. And that word grief refers to suffering because of sickness or injury or the death of a loved one. In other words, he experienced illness just like anyone else. He experienced the cuts and bruises typical of a carpenter. He experienced the death of loved ones. He experienced all of the typical sufferings of life in this world. And the text says he was acquainted with grief. That word acquainted means to have personal experience of. He experienced it himself personally. And this is another reason why his enemies despised him so much. During the crucifixion, they mock him saying, he saved others, let him save himself. If you're the Son of God, come down from the cross. See, if you're the blessed one of the Father, then why, Jesus, has your life been so miserable? You didn't have a place to lay your head. Everybody has left you. You're now beaten and bleeding, dying on a cross. What a loser. The very reason so many rejected him is the reason we love him. The next verse, verse 4 says, surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. See, he came to this world to bear it all, to bear the weight of the curse of sin in all that it is. Hebrews chapter 2 and Hebrews chapter 4 talks about Jesus being a great and merciful high priest who can understand us because he went through what we have gone through, yet without any sin. So the very reason so many rejected him is the reason we love him. They rejected him because he was a man of sorrows. He's not even successful. He's not blessed by the Father. But those who have come to faith realize that he was bearing our griefs and our sorrows and carrying them away. Sixth reason so many people reject Jesus is because his presence was not considered to be tolerable. His presence was intolerable. People didn't want anything to do with him. Verse 3 says, he was like one from whom men hide their face. You know, one of the worst forms of disrespect is to turn your face away from someone. Just, you know, you're walking down the street, you see him, and you just turn your face away. They walk in the room, you just turn your face away. They hide their face from him. To hide your face means you don't want anything to do with that person. You don't want to have to talk to them. You don't have to think about them. You want nothing to do with them. And this is the reaction of people to Jesus. And this has not changed in our day. There are literally millions of people where if you go up to them and you could like pick a topic randomly out of some list of topics, and they will gladly talk with you about that topic. You could just do the experiment. Just choose random topics and initiate a topic, and people will gladly talk with you about a whole variety of things. Mention one word, and the conversation will end. Say the name Jesus, and watch people almost viscerally and physically turn their face away and try to get out of there as quick as they can. Just as Isaiah prophesied 2,700 years ago, people recoil at the mere mention of Jesus' name. As I mentioned last week, where people fail most often is in the very first word of this fourth servant song back in chapter 52, verse 13, where it says, behold my servant. Look at him. Don't turn your face away. Don't just ignore him. Don't just turn away from him. Look at him. Look at him on the cross. Look at him after his resurrection. Look at him in glory and receive him. The very reason so many rejected him is the reason we love him. Even though people hid their face from him, he did not hide his face from us. In fact, he was the answer to the request in the benediction of Aaron, the Aaronic benediction in number 6, which asks for God to make his face shine upon us. It says, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine on you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. We have seen the glory of God in the face of Christ. Seventh and lastly, many people rejected Jesus because his suffering was not considered to be valuable. He was mocked and his sacrifice was dismissed as pointless. The end of the verse 3, it says, he was despised and we did not esteem him. We have the second occurrence of the phrase, he was despised, as a reminder that most people rejected him, only a few received him. As John 1:11 says, he came into his own and his own did not receive him. But as many as did receive him, he gave the right to be called children of God, even to those who believe on his name. But the verse ends with this phrase, we did not esteem him. Esteem is a word that means to consider, to calculate. We looked at him and saw nothing that should change our lives. We simply didn't esteem him. When we're together again in a couple weeks, we'll be in the central section in verses 4 through 6. And we're going to see verse 4 say, we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. It's saying, look, we didn't esteem him until there came this moment, this great moment in our lives when we realized that it was our griefs that he was carrying, our sorrows that he bore. He was pierced through for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities, that the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all, of you and of me, to fall on him. We look at him, we calculate him up, and we see nothing until we realize that he died for us. I hope that you've come to that moment where your calculation has changed about Jesus, from one of rejection to one of reception, from one of despising him to one of loving him. I want to ask the men to come and service the Lord's table.